Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is how the exhortation to the Hebrews begins. And like any great piece of rhetoric, which Hebrews certainly is, the core theme of the writer's argument is presented in the first lines of his work. And friends, this is the great theme of Hebrews, that we are those who live in Jesus' time, that as those who live in Jesus' time, everything is different about the world because of the time that it is. That it is the last days, that it is the time of Jesus, because now God has spoken to us, not merely through human prophets, but through the God-man, through the divine Son, Jesus Christ. And this, the writer to the Hebrews will argue again and again throughout his letter, quite literally changes everything. It changes our relationship with God. It changes our relationship to the world and to our neighbor. It changes our relationship to one another in the body of Christ, because we are those who live in the time of the last days, when God has spoken not through his prophets, but through his Son. I think you can make the argument that Hebrews is the most radically Jesus-focused of all the New Testament letters. It extols again and again the majesty and the power and the significance of the person of Christ, and how our life with God in particular has been transformed by the past work and the present work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the section of Hebrews that we are jumping back into this morning, chapters 7 through 10 specifically, focus in a way that is completely unique, actually, in all of the New Testament, on Jesus' priesthood, Jesus' role as our high priest in heaven, that it is by the power of an indestructible life that Jesus has now become the one through whom we draw near to the living God, that he is our mediator, he is our priest in heaven for us. We should be so grateful for them, friends, for these chapters, chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Hebrews, for they explain and display the glory of the priesthood of Christ in a way that nothing else in the scriptures do. We've heard this morning already from various parts of God's Word. We've heard from Leviticus 9, from Romans 4 to 5, and from John 14 to 20. And now I want to add a couple more readings to that list before we read our sermon text. I'm going to read briefly from Genesis 14 and then from Psalm 110 before I read from Hebrews 7, 11 to 19, the scripture text this morning, our sermon text rather, that's printed for you on the back of your order of worship. And before I do that, I just want to say this. One of the reasons that we have so many readings each week from the scriptures, and we do this every week, right, is because we want to use this time on Sunday not only to meditate on one little specific section of God's word, but to think deeply together as Christian people about how all of the scriptures actually work together, how they are a great orchestra, right, a great display that tells together the story of the living God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. That is why we have typically three scripture texts and then another sermon text, and they're all related to each other, right? Whoever is preaching chooses those readings specifically because they relate to one another. And so as you hear all these different readings this Sunday and every Sunday, I encourage you to think deeply, to ponder in your heart the connections between these words and these stories, and how the Old Testament reading relates to the gospel reading and the sermon text and the epistle, and how they fit together and open one another up, because there's no way, friends, that Patrick or I can summarize all of these things in just a half hour of preaching, right? It takes more. What I'm saying is that our order of worship, friends, each Sunday is not just a guide to what we do starting at 10:30 a.m. on the Lord's Day. It's also a Bible study handout for you to take home. and to ponder and to think about. To think about all those scripture texts, to read them, and to consider their relationships to one another. So with that in mind, let me read from Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then Hebrews 7, 11 to 19. The context for this reading from Genesis 14 is that Abraham has just delivered Lot from captivity and is coming back with spoils. Genesis 14, listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, that is, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And now Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And now Hebrews 7, 11 to 19. The apostle says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence to meditate upon your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is Jesus doing right now? Right now, like right now, this moment, in heaven. What is he up to? Do you think about that much? Do you consider that question when you meditate on the person of Christ? What is the present activity of our risen and ascended Lord and Savior. Of course, we all confess that we believe that Jesus did in time and space die and then rise again and then rise into heaven, ascend into heaven to the right hand of his Father. And there he remains until he returns to judge the quick and the dead and to rise the dead from their grave, to raise the dead from their grave. But I wonder how much we really think about what Jesus is up to in the presence of his Father, at his Father's right hand as the risen God-man. Now, too often, I think, we can default into a kind of perspective that assumes that Jesus did some really important things 2,000 years ago during his earthly life and ministry, but now he's gone to heaven and he's left us here, and now we're the ones who are left doing the work that remains. While Jesus is in heaven, he's just sort of there sitting and waiting for us to, you know, kind of hurry up and get the job done, right? But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, the scriptures teach, is actually up to quite a great deal in heaven now, right this very second as we speak this morning for us. He is actually full of activity for us and indeed for the world at large. He is actively united to his church by the power and presence of his Spirit with us, and he is constantly serving us by his present activity in heaven. Remember, Jesus in John 5 says, "My Father is working, and so I also work." And indeed, our heavenly King, the Son of God, is working, serving us even this day. Reflecting on Jesus's present ministry and work in heaven is actually, if you know anything about historical theology, it's one of the greatest unique theological contributions of the Reformed Church, actually, to really think deeply about what is Jesus up to in heaven right now. It's work that is rooted in the creative theological writing of John Calvin and his institutes and commentaries, and it's continued throughout the Reformed tradition over the past half millennia now, as others have joined in to reflect on this rich theme of the activity of the risen and ascended Christ for his church on earth. The Reformed tradition has typically described the present work of Jesus in heaven by means, and this starts with Calvin, by means of a tripartite description, right? Three-part. That in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus functions for us presently as our king, as our priest, and as our prophet in heaven, today, now, as we speak. You see, we would say that as our King, Jesus in heaven is doing kingly things for us, that he's actively subduing us to himself, to use the word of our catechism, that he is converting us and giving us true faith in him, that he is providing for us and defending his church from peril and harm. He's taking care of those whom he loves, and indeed he is ruling over all the world until it is brought into perfect submission to his rule. As our prophet, we believe that Jesus is in heaven now doing prophet things, prophetic things. He is actively speaking to us. He is revealing the will of God for our salvation through his word, actively to us. Christ is speaking, especially as it is preached by his ordained ministers, and by his Spirit, which he pours out on our hearts and then enlivens the reading and the preaching of the scriptures for us, so that they reveal to us the true God and lead us to salvation. Christ is our King and our prophet in heaven, and he is also our priest. And as our priest, we believe that Jesus in heaven right now is doing priestly things on our behalf. That he is actually actively serving as our mediator between God and man, that he is effecting the forgiveness of our sins, that he is sharing the blessing of God's grace with us, that he is drawing us near through himself into the presence of the living God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we assemble as his people, and that he is also constantly interceding and praying for us to his father. Hermann Bavinck, one of the greatest of the Reformed theologians, describes Jesus' priestly ministry in this glorious way. He says, "At present in heaven, Christ is the perfectly groomed high priest." The high priest king, right? He's not just a priest, he's a priest king who possesses all that he acquired, who is indescribably rich in spiritual and eternal goods, and who from his position in heaven administers them to us. He has all things and he gives them to us. To be truly a priest, Bavinck says, he had to be a priest in heaven, not on earth, not in a man-made temple, but in heaven, on the throne of the universe, so he could be a universal priest. Thus, Christ is our only priest, who, according to the order of Melchizedek, remains forever, continually covering our sins with his sacrifice, always acting as our paraclete, our intercessor with the Father, pleading our cause against all the accusations of Satan, the world, and our own hearts, making our prayers and thanksgivings pleasing to God because we offer them through him, consistently assuring us of free and confident access to the throne of grace. Beloved, know this morning. If you remember nothing else from our sermon this morning, know this. Jesus is not distant and far from you. He has not left you alone in this world to figure out what it means to follow him. Jesus did not simply accomplish his work 2,000 years ago and then recline and sit back and see what you would do with it. No, friends, Jesus is near to you. By his Spirit, he is with you always. And he is actually right now at this very moment in time and space, your servant in heaven. Just as he was a servant to his friends during his earthly ministry, just as he took the towel and washed their feet, so is he doing even now for you. He is serving you now and bringing about your salvation. That is who he is. That is who the living God is. He is a servant king who watches over you, body and soul. That is what Jesus is doing. He is with you always. He is actively protecting you and preserving you and speaking to you and forgiving you and giving you his very own body and blood for your salvation. He is not far. He is near. Beloved, Jesus is with you this day. Know that. And indeed, this present ministry of Jesus Christ, and especially his ministry as our high priest, is the primary theme of Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, these chapters that we'll spend the next several weeks together studying in our sermons. You see, our passage this morning is a powerful introduction to these themes regarding the high priestly ministry of Jesus, as the apostle in this passage is essentially arguing for two things. First, he's saying that Jesus is an eternal high priest after the order not of Aaron, but Melchizedek. And we know this because he has been made priest not by bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, which is shorthand for being raised by his Father from the dead. And secondly, the apostle is arguing that with Jesus as our eternal high priest, he has become our better hope. Our better hope than the hope of the old covenant. He has become our better hope through which we now draw near to God. Those are the two points, I think, that the apostle is arguing for in this passage. And I want to start with the second point this morning and then move to the first. At the end of our passage today, in verse 19, the apostle sums up his argument in this section of chapter 7, and by saying, because of the ongoing priestly work of Jesus, a better hope is introduced for us, through which we now draw near to God. And remember, the writer of the Hebrews is writing these words as the intercession of the Aaronic priesthood continues in the temple, which still stands in Jerusalem, right? We don't have that today. It doesn't exist anymore. Jesus destroyed the temple in 70 AD and cut off the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical line. He did that on purpose, by the way. He was making a point about himself. But when these words were written, all of that was still happening. And so the writer is saying, don't look to that. There is a better hope for you through your eternal high priest, because he is now the way in which you draw near to God. Beloved, do you know that you are a person who draws near to God through Jesus Christ? Do you know how radical that is? This is so essential for you to understand in order to have an appropriate picture of who you are as a person. There's so much talk about identity today, and I want you to know, beloved, that your fundamental identity is that you are one who draws near to the living God through Jesus Christ. To enjoy communion with God is one of the primary reasons for which you were made, and the way in which you enjoy communion with God is by drawing near to Him. Right, you don't just enjoy it in some sort of abstract, theoretical way. No, you actually enjoy communion with God by communing with Him, by coming into His presence, by drawing near to Him, by coming into the holy presence of God and not being struck down dead, but by being welcomed and nourished and embraced and fed and served. What a radical thing that is. This is what it means to enjoy God forever, friends. It is to draw near to Him. And it's important to point out that this drawing near to God that the writer to the Hebrews describes is a corporate action, not an individual one. The apostle does not say that Christ is a better hope through which you, singular, draw near to God. He says Christ is a better hope through which we, together, plural, draw near to God. All right, this means that what the apostle is talking about primarily here is how we draw near to God when the church is assembled together in worship on the Lord's Day. This is about Christian worship here. And indeed, our worship each Sunday morning is sacred time. It is set apart because it is the time when we together enter the presence of God and draw near to Him in a special way. In a way that is utterly unique compared to the rest of our lives and the time, the other 6 days. We together draw near through our better hope into the presence of the living God. And of course, this is the structure of our whole worship service and of Christian worship historically in general, right? We are called into God's presence. It's the first thing that you hear. This time is formally set apart as sacred by our call to worship, and then we confess our sins, which is exactly what we should do when we come into the presence of the holy and living God. And then after having the forgiveness of our sins declared to us, do you know what we do, friends? We sit down for the first time, and we relax because we've drawn near and we've not been struck down by our Father for our sins, but we've been forgiven. And so He says, be at peace and hear my word. And then after we listen to God speak to us through His word, do you know what we do? We eat and we drink in His presence. Just like the elders and Moses did in Exodus 24 when they went up on the mountain of Sinai and they beheld the face of God. And they did not die, but they ate and they drank in His presence. Friends, it's important for you to realize how different and how much better this is for you now as those who live in Jesus' time, in the last days, than it was in the old covenant, right? We heard already this morning that extended reading from Leviticus 9, which describes the way in which Israel drew near to God in those days. It was a long reading, but I wanted you to hear it and to feel the weight of that, right? It was only through the continual shedding of blood that that could happen at all, that the death and the animals and the blood that was spilled, it was only in that way that Israel could come into God's presence. And did you notice at the end, they couldn't all go in. Only Moses and Aaron could go into the tent of meeting, into the very presence of God. And then only for a short time. Friends, how much better is it now to live in these last days when God has spoken through his Son? For now all of us are equally welcome in the presence of God. There is no distinction between clergy and laity when it comes to being in the presence of our living Father. No animals are killed for our sins, right? We don't practice animal sacrifice every Lord's Day. For God, Jesus' blood has been spilled once and for all. And the quality of our enjoyment of God's presence is phenomenally different when we draw near to him now in Jesus' time. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the priests are specifically prohibited from drinking wine during the time when they're on the job serving in the tent of meeting, serving the people of God? You can read about it in Leviticus 10 if you're curious, the very next chapter after the one we heard this morning. The idea was that the priests could not relax in the presence of God, right? Because it was holy and it was dangerous. Indeed, the beginning of Leviticus 10 tells how the sons of Aaron presented strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down dead. And immediately after that, the Lord says, "Do not drink wine in my presence." Brothers and sisters, consider how different it is now for you. As a participant in this new and better hope with Jesus as your high priest through which you draw near to God, for now you are invited not to be on your guard in the presence of the holy and living God, but to sit down and to relax and to drink wine in his presence. And it's phenomenal, that change. You can now drink wine in the presence of God because someone else is on the job for you. Someone else is ensuring your fellowship with your Father. Because Jesus is serving you. Because he is actively working as your high priest. That is why you can now be at peace and relax in the presence of the Almighty God and even enjoy the fruit of the vine. Friends, that is how close you are able now to draw near to God. That is how intimate your fellowship is with him. That is the glory of the life of the one who lives in the new covenant during these last days in the time of Jesus. But how are we able to do these things, right? How are we able to enter the presence of God in this way? The answer, of course, is our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the person of Melchizedek is fascinating, right? He appears only once in the narrative of the scriptures, and just for like three verses. You heard the totality of them this morning already. In Genesis 14, he comes and appears to Abraham centuries before, about 400 years before the priesthood of Levi is established, right? There are some Christian theologians who, reflecting on this, and I would put myself actually in this number, the strangeness of Melchizedek's appearance, his lack of genealogy, the way in which he predates the priesthood so long, who believe that Melchizedek may have been actually a theophonic appearance of the Son of God prior to his incarnation. And I can't prove that, but I do think it's possible and perhaps even likely that that is who Melchizedek is. Consider Melchizedek appears out of nowhere. Right? There's no explanation for his appearance. As Abraham is returning from battle, he's just rescued Lot from captivity, and he's carrying off the spoil from the enemy kings. And Melchizedek, who is identified as a priest of the Most High God, and also, interestingly, as a king, a priest king, which is specifically prohibited in the law. A king could not be a priest, according to 2 Chronicles. But Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God and also the king of Salem, Jerusalem. This priest king meets Abraham and feeds him with bread and wine and gives him a priestly blessing. It's fascinating, right? Because Melchizedek is a very different kind of priest, it appears, than the priesthood that would be established in Aaron and Levi. He does not seem to need to sacrifice an animal and spill blood. That's not part of his priestly work. Rather, he invites Abraham to relax and to eat bread and drink wine with him. And he's not only a priest, he is also a king. Right? I'm sure some of these parallels to our Lord Jesus are beginning to stand out to you. And in return, Abraham, who is himself the greatest of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, right, the father of the faith of the Old Testament, what does he do? He pays homage to Melchizedek. He offers him a tenth of all the spoils that God has given to him. Abraham, the father of the faith, receives the ministry of Melchizedek and honors it, and even submits himself to him. Melchizedek's name is, of course, also a pointer to the identity of Jesus Christ, for his name literally means King of Righteousness. Mel, King, Zedek, Righteousness. Melchizedek, and he is also the King of Salem. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. He is the priest, King of Righteousness and Peace, which kiss together as Psalm 85 prophesies in the person of our Lord Jesus. And as the writer to the Hebrews points out, as far as we know, he has no beginning or end. He has no genealogy, which is certainly unusual for the book of Genesis, which is the book of genealogies. There's no explanation of his origin. There's no record of his death. And so the writer to the Hebrews wrestles with this question. He says the priesthood of Levi and Aaron was unable to perfect the people of Israel. It could not bring about their perfection. It was good in some sense for its time, but ultimately could not bring about the intimacy and the kind of peace with God for which God's people were created. And so the apostle says God raised up a new priesthood that was actually rooted in an ancient priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, a better priesthood, a priest who would also be a king of righteousness and peace, which kiss together in himself, who would feed his people with bread and wine and give them his blessing as they gave him their homage and their tithe. And friends, how do we know that God has done all of this for us? The answer the apostle gives is in verse 16. We know this because God has raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead and given him the power of an indestructible life. In fact, it is in his resurrection that God has publicly vindicated his son as righteous and innocent, right? Rome condemned him. The leaders of Israel condemned him as a sinner, as a criminal, as a wicked man. That's why they crucified him, because they believed those things to be true about him. But on the third day, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and said, "My son is holy and innocent and perfect and righteous." As Paul tells us in Romans, Jesus was delivered up to death for our sins, and he was raised by God from the dead for our justification, for our righteousness, so that in the righteous declaration that is given to the Son by the Father, we also would be found righteous in him. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just an apologetic for his divine identity. It is that, but it is so much more than that. It is, among other things, intrinsically linked to his Father's judgment. Jesus submits himself to the judgment of the Father in the crucifixion. He offers himself into his Father's hands, and the Father judges the Son as righteous and holy and innocent and perfect. And so he raises him from the dead and brings him into heaven at his right hand as our perfectly holy high priest. Indeed, it is because of his resurrection from the dead, the apostle says, that the words of Psalm 110 become true for our Lord Jesus. Right, the writer says in verses 16 and 17, Christ, Jesus Christ, has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus becomes our high priest in his resurrection from the dead. The apostle says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Friends, over the next weeks, we will continue to meditate together on the glory of Jesus' ministry to us as our high priest. And I believe it is worthy of your time and your study and your attention. And my prayer is that by meditating on these chapters in Hebrews and on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you will be caused to love him more and to be even more thankful for the way in which you now, through Jesus Christ, draw near to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you dwell with us. We thank you for your Son, our High Priest in heaven. Enable us by your Spirit to meditate upon these things in our hearts and to grow in our gratefulness to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.